Well, guys, over the last 15 weeks, we have been studying the Old Testament book of Daniel together, and tonight we are finishing this fascinating book. This has been quite the roller coaster for me. Honestly, probably I'm going to say the most difficult, but that almost makes it sound negative. But it has definitely been the most difficult book I've ever studied. And I've even gone through the book of Revelation with you all before. I mean, Daniel, what a book. And an amazing book. And I'm really hoping that you guys have gleaned a lot from it and that the Lord has blessed you. But tonight we're finishing up, chapter 12. And the first four verses of Daniel chapter 12 are really a completion of the prophecy that we began looking at in chapter 11. Remember chapter 10, God appears to Daniel, says, hey, I'm about to show you some stuff. Buckle up, dude. And then chapter 11, he begins to reveal some amazing things. Well, chapter 12, the first three or four verses here basically are finishing that up. And I figure at the very least, if we want to make heads or tails of these four verses, I think we need to touch base just a little bit with chapter 11. As you know, chapter 11 caused me to slow way down, right? We were doing chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up to chapter 11. And then God said, nope, slow your roll, dude. And we've slowed way down as we went through this. Took 5 weeks to examine this prophecy. But you know, as I look back on it, just by way of refreshing our memory, I kind of began to realize this week that this chapter 11 is kind of divided into three sections, three prophetic lenses, if you will. I don't know why I had the idea of lenses in my head this week, but God basically gives us this window into history and how it's going to unfold. And Daniel 11 is the final vision that God gives Daniel. And the first part of it that he reveals in chapter 11 is a bit of a wide-angle lens, right? It briefly deals with that Persian king, Ahasuerus, remember him way back then, and the Greek king, Alexander the Great. It then also revealed the struggle between the Seleucid kingdom, which is just north of Israel in Syria, and the Ptolemaic kingdom, which is south of Israel in Egypt. And we're given details, incredible details of a struggle between those two kingdoms that lasted approximately 400 years. And we saw that this prophecy showed that as these two kingdoms battled back and forth, they basically trampled back and forth through Israel. Israel was the one who was most affected by these wars. And we saw that this prophecy described in detail what happened during that time period. So that's kind of this wide angle lens, okay? And it kind of, I think it kind of sums up the whole message that we've seen in Daniel. The message is, as I'm sure you could all say if I allowed you to, God is large and in charge, right? He is completely sovereign over history. He knows exactly what will take place, how history will unfold in the future. He could prophetically tell Daniel how it would happen with any degree of detail that he wanted to, couldn't he? Because he's God. Because he ordains world history. He ordains our history, our lives. So no matter what happens, guys, he has it under control. We know that he loves us. We know that he can be trusted, and so even when we don't know what in the world is going on with world history, amen, and more so when we don't even know what's going on with our own, God is in control, amen? So that's one big thing we have seen here. So that's the wide-angle lens, but the second part of chapter 11 kind of moves to more of a zoom lens, right? We start dealing with people, individuals in detail. And it kind of describes one particular ruler of the Seleucid Empire, a man by the name of Antiochus IV. He probably is more familiarly known to us as Antiochus Epiphanes. A man who claimed to be God in the flesh. He was also one of the most barbaric and ruthless oppressors of the Jews ever to walk the face of this planet. Amazingly, Daniel 11 describes him and describes everything that he would do in precise detail. Hundreds of years before he was even born. Again, more evidence that God is in charge of history. So we kind of moved from that wide angle lens to a bit of more of a zoom lens, which then brought us to kind of a telescopic lens. The third part of the chapter moved us from prophecy that was fulfilled in the ancient past, between that time of Daniel and the time of Christ, to a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in history. As we've seen over the last couple weeks, the last part of Daniel 11 talks about the great final Antichrist, who was going to rule the world at the end of history. And that chapter describes him as one who will be, in many ways, like Antiochus Epiphanes before him. A lot of similarities between the two, but he will be an even more brutal dictator than Antiochus was. And so the last part of chapter 11 kind of uses Antiochus Epiphanes as that telescopic lens when we start looking at what the Antichrist is going to be like. Just as Antiochus wanted to be, you know, God in the flesh, that's why his name says Epiphanes at the end. That's a title he gave himself, remember? That he is God in the flesh. The Antichrist is going to have the exact same desires. The final Antichrist will gain control of the world government. He will then take over world religion, and he will demand to be worshipped by the world. He is the one man, at least as far as I can tell, who will appear to achieve the status of being a god and receiving worship that is only due to the one true God. This entire planet will worship him. And why are Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist so similar? Well, it's because of something Steve said while we were praying back there before service. Because the same puppet master was controlling both of them. The same guy. Who is that guy? Satan. Absolutely. Satan is the power that indwells both of them. They want to be worshipped as God because worshipping them is really worshipping who? Satan. And receiving God's worship is, was, and always will be what Satan desires. But how does it all end? How does it all end? When we left off our study in chapter 11, I promised you that we would return to learn more about the end of the world. And that first four verses of Daniel 12 gives us the details that we're looking for here. And so we come to something that we have spoken about over the last couple of weeks, both here in the book of Daniel, but we've also spoken about it with some regularity in our study on Wednesday nights through the subject of heaven. And that is something that takes center stage right here. And it's called the Great Tribulation. We're going to get to all of verse 1 in just a moment, but I want you to notice, look at the middle of verse 1. It kind of starts a new sentence there, but look at what it says. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So, as history wraps up here, guys, there is going to be a time of great distress, great trouble, great tribulation. Once the Antichrist achieves that worldwide dominion and worldwide worship, he's going to turn on the people of God. He will oppress the people of God like nobody has ever oppressed them in all of history. Think about that. Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler's oppression of the Jews were child's play compared to what the Antichrist is going to do. And guys, it's not just the book of Daniel that talks about the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself actually talks about this time period in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Listen to what Jesus said about it. He said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Do you notice how similar those words are to what Daniel's being told here? They're nearly identical. And this specific time of incredible oppression is rightly referred to as the Great Tribulation. It's also referred to, as we've talked before, as the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Jacob's Trouble. And the Bible tells us that the world, guys, I know we think it's bad now. I know we do. But the Bible tells us that the world is going to become unbelievably savage, unbelievably barbaric, most especially against the people of God, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. That's who the Antichrist will turn on. Now, as I spoke of on Wednesday night, there are differing views on who of God's people will be affected by this great tribulation. There are those who believe that no Christians will be here during this period of time, that the church will be removed by rapture, and all that will be left are the Jewish people being persecuted by the Antichrist, which will eventually lead to them finally turning to their Messiah, to Jesus Christ. There are those who hold a different view, that the church will possibly be here for some or all of the Great Tribulation, depending on your view. And frankly, there are some views that are kind of right in between the two of those. Now, I'm sure, based on texts and emails, that some of you are wondering what my opinions are on those things. Well, I will tell you this. I am hoping the church will not be here. In my opinion, if you want to be here for it, you probably need a good knock on the head. Right? I mean, who wants to go through any of this stuff? Okay? But guys, while I am hoping for it, I cannot guarantee it. I know there are those out there that will talk about things like the timing of the rapture and such in ways that you would swear that they had heard directly from God, that this is exactly when it will happen, and they speak about those things dogmatically. But the fact of the matter is, there is nothing in Scripture that categorically teaches us the exact timing of the rapture. And every single view of it has parts of those views that doesn't quite line up with Scripture. It's got problem areas. That's why there are so many differing views on this issue. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that no man knows the day or the hour. So, yes, these things are going to take place, but Scripture declares, as we see here in verse 1, that there is coming a horrific time of persecution and bloodshed under the Antichrist that is going to be unlike anything that has ever happened before or will ever happen again. But guys, that dire news is not all we see in verse 1, is it? We also see here that God promises divine intervention during the time of greatest need. Read with me the beginning of verse 1. I know I'm kind of doing verse 1 backwards here, but look at the beginning. Now, at that time, what would be that time, guys? We've already established it. What is it? The Great Tribulation, right? Okay. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, this is someone we met already previously in this book, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who would your people be there, guys? The Jews. Daniel, that would be Daniel's people. Michael will arise. Now, back in Daniel chapter 10, we learned some things about this vast unseen spiritual world which God created that exists around us. In fact, the Bible hints that this unseen angelic world is more vast and complex than even the physical world that we understand and know. In Daniel 10, we also learned that the angelic beings can cross between the spiritual and the physical boundary, and they have influence in some regards in our physical world. Satan even assigns powerful fallen angels, demons, to influence world leaders to evil and to influence world events to evil. In addition to this, in this unseen world, there are also different ranks and powers of God's angels. And regarding God's powerful angels, in Daniel 10 we learned that one of the studliest angels, can I say that about an angel, is one by the name of Michael. And Michael's not just your run-of-the-mill angel, no offense to any angels listening in, but he is an archangel. He's top of the heap, basically. And we learn in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that he is called the leader of the Lord's army. So this is a tough dude. And as we also saw in Daniel, Michael is specifically tasked with the oversight of God's people Israel. That's kind of his main emphasis. But here we learn something, that during this time of unprecedented tribulation, something is going to take place that involves this archangel Michael. Now, there are two primary views on what verse 1 means here. And they revolve around the variable meaning of the word translated there, arise. You see, this is one of those Greek words. We all love Greek words that only mean one thing, right? Unfortunately, there's lots of Greek words that have lots of different meanings, okay? And this is one of those Greek words that has a huge number of possible meanings depending on the context in which it's used. Just very simply put, the word means just what you would think. It means to stand. Sounds about right, right? Arise, to stand. But depending on how you use it, the meaning can change. It can mean, for instance, to endure, to remain, to take one stand. We can see that, right? To arise. We get that. But it can also mean to stand still, to stop moving, to cease what you were previously doing. As you can see, depending on how this word is being used here in verse 1, can greatly affect what it means. It is entirely possible that what this means is that God will assign one of his most powerful angels, Michael, who is already involved in Israel's protection, to protect his people even more so during one of the most difficult times they will ever experience. And really, would that surprise any of us that God would do that? Right? That God would, one, allow tribulation in the lives of his people, but then also walk with us through it, protect us through it, and cause us to endure through it, right? God does those things. Romans chapter 8, such a fantastic chapter in Scripture that highlights that very thing. Listen to this. Romans 8, 35 through 39. I know most of you know this passage. But listen to what it says and tell me it doesn't sound just like what we're talking about. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Guys, I guarantee you all of that will be included in the tribulation. All of that will take place in the great tribulation. Paul continues, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right? That's awesome stuff. And reading that, we go, yeah, we can see how God would do that. Certainly, we can understand that. But guys, it is also possible that what this means is that during this terrible tribulation, that God will order Michael to cease doing what he has already been doing, which is the protection of Israel, so that Israel might finally be purged, refined, by the tribulation that they will experience, which God has already said previously, and He will say it again later in this chapter, is the whole reason for it, to bring His people Israel to Himself. If that is the case, if that's what it is saying, then that might very well be what Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul there, he's speaking of the future Antichrist. and how the Antichrist will finally be revealed for all of the world to see who he truly is. I don't mean that that means he's that when he first comes on the world stage, but when people finally see him for who he is. And then Paul says this, listen what he says, "And you know what restrains the Antichrist, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That could very well be then. If that's what God is saying in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it could be that that is what Paul is referring to here. Now, I suspect that most of you have probably heard those verses before with a completely different explanation for what they mean. The most common explanation you hear nowadays is that the thing that restrains the Antichrist from coming is the church. It is us. It is Christians in this world and the Holy Spirit that indwells them, and that when the rapture happens, we're all taken up out of the way and the Holy Spirit with us, and thus now he has free reign. Those are some different views, okay, that people have on what verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12 means. But really, guys, if you think about it, either of these views speaks very clearly to the fact that God is going to be actively involved in what happens to his people even during this most horrific of tribulations. Whether God protects his people from tribulation or protects his people through tribulation, we have examples of both in Scripture. What either way he chooses to do it, God is ordaining what is going to happen. God is even telling someone thousands of years in advance, this is how it's going to go. This is how it's going to play out. And frankly, I think that's a great encouragement to know that in this time of terrible trouble, our great God is not far away. God has not taken his hands off of things, and Satan is winning. Every once in a blue moon, you'll see allusions to that in the church. You know, that Satan's got Jesus on the ropes, you know, and that's why things are kind of bad. No, he doesn't. They're not even in the same ring together, for crying out loud. I mean, you know, if you really want to think about it, the greatest corollary, if you will, to Satan would be Michael. You want to see a big knockdown drag? I'll put those two in the ring, I suppose. But not God. God has no, I mean, there's not going to be a fight of any consequence when Jesus comes. Amen? He will win. And that is what we see here. Now, I know that our preferences for what we want to endure and our preferences for what we want to go through are pretty strong in our minds, aren't they? No tribulation, no difficulties, no hardships, and not just end time stuff. Even today, right now, Lord, protect me from everything scary and hard and difficult, right? Do we not all feel that way most of the time, right? But the God who is large and in charge, who faithfully loves us, knows exactly what we need. Exactly when we need it. He knows exactly how much we can endure, and he knows exactly what is best. Amen? Does our scripture not teach that very thing? Is that not what Romans 8:28 says? Some of you have memorized that verse, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose, right? That's what God does. That's what our God does. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, regarding Paul's own tribulations. Listen to what Paul says. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, there's a perspective, right? Whatever we go through on this earth, guess what? God will bring us safely to heaven. God will bring us safely to our eternal reward. God will bring us safely to him. That's pretty amazing. Which leads us directly to what we see next here. What happens next, guys? When it looks like all hope is lost, when the Antichrist has achieved worldwide rulership, and is receiving worldwide worship. When the people of God are being destroyed in ways beyond anything that's happened in history, where can this rescue that Paul speaks of come from? Well, read the end of verse 1 with me. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." There's our rescue, guys. But I want you to notice something. How will God's people be delivered? Does it say here that God's going to remove every earthly difficulty and pain? Is that how it says that the rescue is going to come? No, did you notice what he mentions? Everyone whose name is written where? In the book. Guys, the rescue comes when Jesus returns. The one man who wants to be God will meet the one man who is God. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And as we have seen over the last few weeks, Jesus will bring the Antichrist to nothing. Now, interestingly, at this point, the Bible tells us it shifts our focus where? To heaven. Scripture tells us that there in heaven, there is a book. Did you know that? There is a book. Matter of fact, there's books. It even talks plural of them. But this is speaking of a specific book. And we discussed this a bit in our series on heaven. But in this book, called the Book of Life in Revelation 20, are the names of every single person that God has chosen to be His own. Did you know a book like that exists? Did you know your name is written on a book, in heaven, right now? Now, I know that we probably have a tendency to think that when we choose Christ, then our name is then added to the book. But did you know that the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite of that? It doesn't say that at all. Our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. And God then draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? You didn't come to Christ. He came to you. He made the first step. He made the first reach. He made the effort to come get you. And as a result of God's choosing us, when we hear the gospel in this life, we choose Him. And the evidence, guys, that your name is written in that book is that you accept that. You accepted that call of Christ when you heard it. You bowed your knee to Jesus when He spoke your name. You've asked Him to be your Lord and your Savior. As Revelation 13:8 says, in regards to the world's worship of the Antichrist, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. That's the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Isn't that something? Now, the reality of that is that if Christ isn't your Lord, you have no assurance that your name is in that book. This is why each week, as we've gone through the book of Daniel, I have urged those who are listening to bow their knee to Jesus Christ if they have not done so. To ask Christ to be their Savior today. Because our rescue from this world, guys, is not ultimately from its hardships, from its troubles, from its tribulations. As Paul said, the Lord will ultimately rescue us by bringing us safely to His heavenly kingdom. That's where your rescue lies, guys. And guys, that is going to happen when Jesus returns to this earth as conquering King. And verse 2 then proceeds to describe what will happen when Jesus returns. Look at verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground," that's speaking, of course, of those who are dead, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life," these speaking of those who are in that book of life, "but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." At the return of Christ, guys, He will raise the dead. I know we probably mostly think of the return of Christ as having to do with Armageddon or the rapture. I know, maybe that's just me. But those are the two things that I think of most when I think of Christ returning. But when Christ returns, He's raising the dead. That's what He's going to do. And everybody is going to get his or her body back. Now, I don't know if that makes you happy or not. You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, I kind of ditched this thing, you know, I'm going to get a better one or something. But we're all going to get our bodies back. And by the way, guys, that includes people who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. They will all be raised. But while everyone will get their body back, the bodies we get will be similar, but different. We talked about this again a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. They are the same bodies, but they are transformed to be of incorruptible nature, Scripture says. And the Bible tells us that the prototype of the resurrection body that we will receive was Christ's resurrection body. That you want to know what your body's going to be like? Well, look into some of what Christ was like. Was Christ recognizable after His resurrection? Did people know who He was? We have just one point where, right, where Mary said thought He was a gardener, you know? But then her eyes were opened, right? We have two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. They weren't noticing, but then their eyes were opened. In other words, God had a reason for veiling what they were seeing. But everybody else, boom, they knew who He was. They recognized Jesus. Could Jesus eat in His resurrected body? Yeah, He had meals with His disciples. So my point being is, while the resurrection body is similar in those ways to our, right, our current body, it is also different. It is incorruptible. In other words, our resurrection body will not get sick. It will not die. And verse 2 here. What we just read is one of the very first hints in the Old Testament that there will be a physical resurrection. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah in the book of Genesis, you guys remember that story? The book of Hebrews tells us that he believed that God could bring Isaac back to life. That's the first thing we get in the Old Testament that has any kind of hint of what we're talking about here. Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, believe that he will one day see God in his flesh, in his body. But after that, beside that, there's really not a whole lot of information in the Old Testament on the resurrection or our resurrection bodies until you get to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where we find that some will be risen to everlasting life, while others will be risen to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This right here is the kind of information we read about all the time in the New Testament, don't we? That's pretty common stuff. In fact, we spoke about this very thing last Wednesday night. We spoke of there being two resurrections of the dead, just as Daniel speaks of here. If you didn't get to watch that, I encourage you to watch that one. That'll fill you in on some things. But guys, we're not done here being told what things will be like when Jesus returns to rescue His people. Look at verse 3 with me. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now again, a couple weeks ago we saw this reality of the resurrection in our study on heaven. We spoke at length about the reality that we will be rewarded for how we serve Jesus. And as verse 3 here makes clear, this will especially be true for those who continue to witness for Christ during those dark times of the tribulation on earth. And the key thing to remember here, guys, is that the rewards given by Christ in eternity for enduring persecution, for turning away from sin, for being a messenger of the gospel of Jesus, those rewards will always, always, always be greater than any of the temporary pleasures or comfort or reprieves or anything else that you might have enjoyed by giving in to sin or by living for yourself and your pleasures and your comfort. There will not be a single one of us who will stand before Christ on that day, receive the rewards for the things that we sacrificed for Him in this world, and go, really? That's it? That's all I'm getting, man? I wish I'd just gone ahead and done. That's not going to happen. Okay? And I think we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep it in mind when people are before us saying, deny Jesus Christ or die. And we need to keep it in mind in the real simple day-to-day things where we are choosing ourselves, our flesh, our pleasures, our comforts over the things that Christ has told us to do and to be and to say. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that, guys, brings the revelation of God that he gave to Daniel to an end. At this point in chapter 12, the angel that has been relaying these things to Daniel begins to deliver personal instructions to Daniel. Instructions from God on what Daniel was to do now with all of the stuff that... I mean, can you imagine Daniel at this point? Do you think his head might have been swimming a bit? Right? You and me, we've been looking at this stuff over the course of 5 or 6 weeks. He got it all at one time. Okay? And so... We got to know that God recognized that and is going to help Daniel out a little bit here. And what we're about to see tells us that the book of Daniel, guys, is not just ancient history. This is a roadmap for all of history, is what it is. Look at verse 4 with me. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, let me just tell you one opinion out there. You probably heard it before. That what this means is that in the end times, there will be far more knowledge than has ever been before in the human race. And there will be far more transportation, far more ability to move and to transport ourselves than has been in the past. I suppose that's at least possible. I'm certainly not going to discount that, but it doesn't really fit the context of what God is saying here. I personally think to understand this, you actually have to know a little bit of Persian history. Remember, that's where Daniel was living when this came to him. He was living in Persia. Back then, not that it's much different now, when you write a book, it would then be circulated for people to read, right? That makes sense. That's what you do with books, right? You write stuff down and then you hope people will read them. However, for the Persians, if it was an important book, particularly a book that would need to be referenced in the future, then it would be sealed. At least a copy of it would be sealed, and it would be put in what was basically the time capsule of a Persian library. Okay? So that it couldn't be lost. So that it wouldn't be forgotten or misplaced. Well, God here told Daniel that this book is intended by God to endure until the end of time. He's saying this book is necessary all the way up until the very end. It's not, you know, that there's not a point at which Daniel becomes unnecessary information. God says everyone will need this all the way till the end. As the end of history unfolds, guys, people will be reading the book of Daniel, reading stuff we're looking at. And they're going to be reading it like a script that describes how history unfolds, because the things will be happening at the end of history exactly the way that God said it would. And they'll be going, whoa, look at what is happening. This was written before. That same reaction I know some of you had weeks ago when we began moving into Daniel 11 and you saw all of the incredibly precise prophecies that were given to Daniel hundreds of years in advance that came to pass exactly as God said, and proven not only by biblical history, but by secular history. And we look at that and go, wow, That is just amazing. That same reaction, guys, is going to be the same reaction people have when others in the future, when they read the last part of Daniel chapter 11 and into Daniel chapter 12 about the events that are being precisely fulfilled right in front of their eyes. God says, this book will be necessary. It will be needed. And guys, those people, as they read it, their confidence in God and in the Bible is going to be bolstered as they realize it's happening exactly as it said it would. Now, it's also likely, in what God is saying here, that there were things that God revealed to Daniel that about the future that God didn't want written down yet. That there were certain aspects of what he showed Daniel, what he revealed to him, that he didn't want revealed just yet. Not because God's hiding stuff from us, okay? But because the time was not right for that revelation. And when could that right time have been? Well, I believe that that time came when the Apostle John, sitting in a cave on the island of Patmos, under arrest by the Romans for preaching the gospel of Christ, was visited by Jesus himself and shown all of the things that would happen in the end times. Now, of course, we know that book, right? It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you know that's the full title? That's the name of the book? It's the last book in our Bible. And what the angel said to John after John had been shown everything is quite different than what the angel told Daniel. Listen to what the angel says to John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." What did he tell Daniel? Seal it up. Certain things here, nope, because we're not close to that yet, right? There's still going to be a lot of time to pass. A lot of people are going to be moving around. A lot of knowledge is going to increase. Things are going to happen, and then it will be revealed. I personally, this is a personal opinion, I believe that Daniel was shown everything that John was shown. But God didn't want all of it revealed yet, as there were still some pretty important things that had to happen first. You know, like the coming of Jesus into the world, to die for mankind's sin and then rise from the dead, to defeat death and sin, and then ascend back to heaven at the Father's right hand. But guys, once that had occurred, everything was revealed. Do you ever notice how beginning in the book of Acts, going forward, everything is referred to as the last days, the end times? Because it was time for things to be revealed. And at this point in Daniel 12, and I love this part, God actually takes the time to reinforce his promise that history, the history that we've already read here, will unfold exactly the way that he says it will. Read with me there, beginning at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And let me throw in two more verses there. Read verses 11 and 12 with me. We'll come back to 10. From the time, this is still the same individual speaking here. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, I pulled these two parts together here so that we can all see the absolute precision of God's control over history. First of all, what we see here is that some more angelic beings show up while Daniel is by the Tigris River. That's what we read back at the beginning of chapter 10. And one of these angelic beings is described very simply there as a man clothed in linen. Now, you can probably tell just as we read it that this person kind of stands apart from the others, doesn't he? In fact, he's physically floating above the river while the others are standing on either side. Now, we met this guy, okay, back in Daniel chapter 10. And we learned there that more than likely, this person is Jesus. We saw in Daniel chapter 10 that the description of him there is almost identical to the description we have of Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation, revealed to both Daniel and John in the exact same way. And you'll notice that the man clothed in linen raises both of his hands to heaven. Okay, that's not because he's a charismatic and that's the way they worship. That's not why he's doing it, okay? In that culture, if you raised a hand to heaven, that was how you took an oath. That makes sense, right? We kind of do that, don't we? Don't we kind of do this, right? But if you then raise both hands to heaven, it was a double promise, an even more sure oath. And what did this man, what did Jesus promise here? He promised that it would be a time, times, and half a time, and when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, that all of these tribulations we've been reading about would be finished. Now, as we spoke about back in Daniel chapter 9, this way of denoting the passing of time, while it's really weird sounding to us, actually is not all that unfamiliar to the people living at the time of Daniel. As you might remember, time, one, times, two, and half a time. What is that? 3.5, right? Interestingly enough, that is exactly the same time frame given to Daniel and spoken of by Jesus and revealed to John in the book of Revelation as the length of the great tribulation or the day of the Lord, 3.5 years. The exact same time frame. The time when not only will the Antichrist be terrorizing God's people, but the time when God's wrath will be poured out on this world. But did you notice? Jesus then gets even more specific with Daniel. Not just years. He now starts talking about days. Specifically, 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Verse 11 tells us that from the time that the regular sacrifice in the Jewish temple is abolished by the Antichrist, and the abomination of desolation is set up in that temple. Remember, we talked about how that is the image of the Antichrist that will be set up in the Jewish temple for all the world to worship. From that time until the end of this great tribulation will be 1,290 days exactly. Would anyone like to take a guess at how long 1,290 days is? 3.5 years. Mark's doing it on his calculator. That's cool. I did the same thing this week. Yeah, it's exactly 3.5 years. That is why most everyone believes that the Antichrist will be revealed for who he truly is by desecrating the Jewish temple, establishing himself as a god to be worshipped, and that will take place exactly dead middle of the final 7 years of human history, at least human history as we know it. But guys, did you notice that Jesus gets even more specific? When he adds something there in verse 12, he says, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, if you do the math, whatever this is referring to takes place exactly 45 days later. How's that for specific in prophecy? Right? We're talking days, man, that is being spoken of here. So, what will happen at this incredibly specific point in history? Well, we don't really know for sure. We don't really know. Whatever it is, we do know a few things. Whatever it is, it will be an incredible blessing. Whatever it is, it will make those who make it there unbelievably happy. That's what that word blessed means, okay? It could be that 45 days after Jesus Christ conquers the Antichrist and his armies, Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom on this earth, that kingdom that we all looked at this last Wednesday night. It could mean that. It could mean that during those 45 days, Jesus will be judging the nations, which is a judgment that Scripture speaks of. And those that make it through will be those nations and humans who survived the Great Tribulation and were faithful to God through it. Thus, they will go into the millennial kingdom. It could also be that during these 45 days, Jesus will reward his people for their faithful service to him, as was alluded to back in verse 3. In other words, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ for us as followers. Not to see if we get into heaven, but to reward us for what we did with Christ on this earth. Or, guys, it could be all three. It could be all three of those things. But one thing that we do know is that when other people are reading this book in the future, they're going to discover that God is true to His Word, aren't they? Right down to the exact day when things will happen. And guys, now we see something here in Daniel chapter 12 that makes me feel a whole lot better. And it's this: Daniel did not understand everything in the book. And neither will we, okay? Read verses 8 through 10 with me. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." As I said, I find this encouraging. Guys, I know that we sometimes have the tendency to think that our pastors must understand every single last thing that's in the Bible. I mean, after all, that must be why they're pastors, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. As I have studied through the book of Daniel, boy, do I realize there's a lot of stuff I don't know. A lot of stuff I don't understand in this book. Even the author of the book didn't understand what these revelations from God meant. And I love that Jesus told him not to freak out about it. It's okay, Daniel. Go ahead and go on home, man. Get some sleep. It's all right. And I think we need to realize that this book, as I said, contains a roadmap of history. And in the future, it's going to make sense to people in ways that it cannot make sense to us right here, tonight, as we look at it. Just as Daniel didn't understand what the beginning of chapter 11 was talking about when it was speaking about the near future that he hadn't experienced yet. When we look at what the Bible says about future things yet to come, to a great extent, only people in those days will understand it precisely as they see it fulfilled before their very eyes. Someday, as in the future, as history unfolds, the people of God, whether it's us or the Jews or whomever it is, the followers of God are going to recognize, man, it is all happening exactly as God said it would thousands of years before. And as a result, they're going to be sure that this isn't just any old book. This book contains prophecy because it was authored by who? By God. And only God can tell us how history can unfold. So, here we are at the end of Daniel. Let me remind you of a couple things. Remember, guys, God is large and in charge. Some of you have said you want to make bumper stickers out of that. That whatever. That's up to you. I think it's more important that this reality gets down into our soul. We don't have to be going through the end times and the great tribulation for this to be important for us to understand and to know and to believe. Your God is in control of world history, and He is in control of your history. You may not understand everything that He's doing. In fact, oftentimes you will not understand much of what He is doing, but you can trust Him. And why can you trust Him? Because He proved Himself to you, didn't He? He has not only proven Himself throughout the course of your life as His child, but He proved Himself to you on the cross when He gave His own Son to die for you, so that you would not have to wonder whether or not your name is written in that book of life, so that you would know that your name is written. So guys, don't lose hope in times of trouble. Whatever your tribulation is that you're dealing with, do not lose hope. And I am saying that to you because I am saying it to myself. I need this as well. Because there are times when life seems hopeless. And flat out, there will be a time at the end of history, and there will be times now in the middle of history that will feel that way. Hopeless. But guys, don't give up hope. If the book of Daniel tells us anything, we have no reason to not have hope. We have every reason to have it, more than any other person on the face of this earth. God has it all under control. He is allowing what He is allowing for an eternal purpose. And He loves you, and He has promised to come back for you and cause you to shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Amen? God will save the day. So endure to the end. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You.